I don't always have handouts. In fact, I rarely have handouts. But I thought maybe today was a good handout day, and I had the time to make sure it was together. So they're going to hand one of these out. And as we work through some things, wrapping up this thought on the inspiration of Scripture, at least from an academic standpoint. And I understand that much of what we have been studying, what we've been working through over the last 6 or 8 weeks with regards to bibliology or the study of God's Word, I realize that much of it has been very academic. But we have to be reminded that what we embrace by faith is not simply a blind faith. There is actually intellectual reasons for some of the things that we hold to. And so as such, we go through some things very systematically to help us understand why do we embrace these things. And so we could all, or we should all, ask ourselves a question with regards to the Bible. Why do I embrace the Bible as the rule for my faith and practice? Why do I? And we've looked at some doctrinal terms that deal with the Scriptures that hopefully, for those of us who have already been convinced that the Scriptures are the Word of God, hopefully it gives us academic reasons as to why we feel the way that we do, why we believe what we believe about the Scriptures. I realize that not everything that we've studied, whether I present it or somebody much more capable to articulate than I am, I realize that not everybody is going to be convinced of these things. I recognize that. But perhaps it helps to shed light for us as we consider the Scriptures, why we believe the Scriptures. And so we've tried to answer a question, where do the Scriptures come from? We've dealt with terms like the revelation of the Word of God. We've dealt with the preservation of the Word of God. Here currently we're dealing with the inspiration of the Word of God. And each of those terms are different terms that deal with how God has passed truth from His mind to us. And as we find, if you find yourself, maybe this is your first time being with us, during this study, again, I'd encourage you, if you dare, to wade back into our sermons page on our website to see how we've dealt with some of these other aspects. I promise you, we're going to get back into the exposition of 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to get there, and it'll probably be 2-3 weeks from today. Next week, I'm gone. The week after that is our worship in the park, and so when we get back together here in the building on, I think it's the 6th, I believe that's when we will find ourselves going through expositionally once again in this passage. But we found ourselves, as we were been studying up through verse number 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, we found ourselves hitting this word inspiration there in verse number 16. And so I felt it was very necessary that we lay the groundwork as to what brings us to this point of our embrace of the Scriptures. And so what you have before you here this morning, last week we dealt with some of the aspects of inspiration, we dealt with some of the theories of inspiration. The one that I wrapped up on, the theory of the inspiration of Scripture that we wrapped up with, was this statement that the very words, all of the very words of the Bible are inspired or God-breathed. They're all inspired of God. All of the words, and the very technical term for that, is the plenary verbal inspiration of God. Plenary meaning all of it. Verbal meaning the very words of it. All of Scripture is inspired of God, as Paul very clearly states here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16. So on your yellow page, okay, on your yellow page, I have a statement that's it's a basic statement of the doctrine of the Scriptures. And I think that this statement, certainly, though this is not word for word from our Constitution, our church's statement of faith in our Constitution, I think it's a good statement with regards to the Scriptures. We believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Old and the New Testaments of the Bible as the Word of God. Again, that plenary verbal simply means every word. We believe that every word is inspired of the Old and the New Testaments of the Bible as the Word of God. As such, they are inerrant. What does that mean? We'll talk about that today. In the original manuscripts, you might remember that the term for original manuscripts is oftentimes the autographs, meaning that when the Apostle John took ink and applied it to the parchment, that writing, that original writing, was inspired by God. They are inerrant in the original manuscripts and infallible. What does infallible mean? We'll talk about that word in just a little bit. Making them the only supreme and ultimate authority for faith and practice. That last statement is the conclusion of what we believe about the Scriptures. The Scriptures are given to us by God. The Scriptures are inerrant. They are infallible. And so thus, we can say that everything that the Scriptures speak to, it is authoritative. And as being authoritative, coming from God, being of a divine source, they are to serve as the rule for our faith and our practice. Now, when we talk about this concept of the inspiration of Scripture, certainly there are questions that come up. People say, well, what about this? Well, what about that? What about the other thing? I am hoping that maybe we can answer some of those whatabouts through this outline here this morning. Important stipulations on the doctrine of the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. I give you 10 of them here, and we're going to endeavor to get through all 10 of them. I don't think it's going to be a problem for us this morning. We're going to endeavor, and I'm going on vacation, so we have to. Otherwise, we're all going to forget what we were. But we want to talk about these 10 stipulations with regards to the doctrine of the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. Number one, plenary verbal inspiration does not teach that all parts of the Bible are equally important. I can almost hear a gasp. What do you mean? How can not all Scripture be as equally important? Finish the statement. But only that they're equally inspired. It does not teach that all parts of the Bible are equally important, but only that they're equally inspired. Now, notice what it does not say. It does not say that certain things in the Bible are not important. That's not what it says. Do not read into the statement. Guard against that. But it just merely states that not all parts, not all teachings in the Bible are equally important. Equally important. I give, I think, is a really good example of this. The 3:16s, John 3:16 is a verse that everybody, I think, can probably quote, mostly accurately. What if we compare that to Judges 3:16? What is Judges 3:16? Well, I have it right there on the paper for you for an example. Judges 3:16 says, "Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on the right thigh." Is that an important statement? Yes, it is an important. Why is it an important statement? Because it's in the Bible. Okay, so it makes it an important statement. What is that particular verse important for? It's important for understanding the record, the account that is being laid out there. And if you're curious, and who's this Ehud, and what was this dagger all about, and what was he doing with it, look it up and study it out this week. Read it out. Is that verse going to be important for your understanding of the passage? Absolutely. But does it carry with it the same weight as John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:16 is dealing with God's plan for the redemption of mankind through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, and how that salvation, how that redemption is required. Is that an important verse, do you think? How important? Would you put it even on the plane of essential, foundational? A fundamental of the faith? Yes. Is Ehud strapping a dagger to his thigh on the same level as a fundamental of the faith? Now again, I'm not saying, and please don't ever misconstrue, well, Pastor Mike doesn't think that everything in the Bible is important. That's furthest from the truth you could possibly believe. I believe that every word is important because it's given by God. but it doesn't say, carry the same weightiness to it as others do. Okay, and so it's important, it's necessary that we understand that there can be a distinction between the two, that though they are not all equally important, but they are equally inspired. Jehud strapping a dagger to his right thigh is no less inspired than God sending his only son, Jesus Christ, to this world to die for our sins, and that all we must do is believe in him to attain salvation. They are both equally inspired by God, but they carry different levels of weightiness. One, because it's dealing with the salvation of mankind, the redemption of the relationship that was breached because of sin entering into the world. Number two, plenary verbal inspiration does not guarantee the inspiration of any translations, ancient or modern, but deals only with the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek texts. It does not guarantee the inspiration of any translations. It's dealing with the original writings. Those writings that were written originally in Hebrew, the vast majority of the Old Testament, those writings which were written in Greek, the vast majority of the New Testament, and the writings that were written in Aramaic in a handful of locations throughout the scriptures. Those original writings are what were inspired by God. And so then we can't really depend on a translation. Well, no, that's where we dealt with the doctrinal topic of the preservation of Scripture. We dealt with that several weeks ago before we even got into the revelation of Scripture. The preservation of Scripture is very important to us because it assures us, it helps us to know that God has adequately preserved his original intentions through those original authors. He has adequately preserved that for every generation, and through a variety of translations. What's the first translation that ever came on the scene? I actually think that you can point all the way back to the return of the Jews to Jerusalem back in Ezra and Nehemiah. Back in Ezra and Nehemiah, they had spent so much time in captivity that many people had lost their native tongue. And so Ezra commanded that the word of God be read publicly, that the law be read publicly. And it tells us there that there were people scattered about, because you can imagine this massive crowd of people. But there were people that were scattered about in this congregation of people that were there to give the sense of the law to those who did not understand. I think it's very possible that what those individuals were doing was not just explaining the law, but actually helping them to understand it in the tongue that they now spoke because they'd been in captivity for so long. Perhaps that's the first translation of the scriptures that we see. But then we see something else that comes on the scene during the 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the book of Malachi and the first writing, and what we see in the accounts of Matthew. So Christ coming on the scene. During those 400 silent years, we have a very important translation that was there, that was present. And again, it was because of the fact that the majority of the Jews of that time, of that era, no longer spoke, read, studied, understood Hebrew. It was Greek. And so during those 400 silent years, the Jewish religious leader said, we need the scriptures in the tongue of the common man. And so they translated the Old Testament scriptures into the Greek, and it was known as the Septuagint. I won't spell it out for you, but sometimes you see it in Roman numerals LXX. If you know your Roman numerals, what number is that? L, 50, X, plus 10, X plus 10 is 70. Very good. We're spot on this morning. 70, Septuagint. It indicates that there were about 70 individuals, 70 men that were involved in this translation process. This is why it was called the Septuagint. But that was the Greek, that was the scriptures that Christ and his disciples had to read and to study. fact, when you see Christ quoting the scriptures during his earthly ministry, he was not quoting the Hebrew on most occasions. He would have been quoting the Greek Septuagint. Now, guess what? Something fascinating about the Greek Septuagint. Many scholars do not feel that the Septuagint was necessarily an outstanding translation. It was not a perfect translation, but it was an adequate translation. And it adequately conveyed God's original intentions to his people. So much so that Christ quoted from it. And so now we fast forward some 2,000 years and we see a massive number of translations of the scriptures. Some of them not very adequate at all. But some of them very adequate, very beneficial. But none of them in their translation form, none of them inspired by God. Even the 1611, and I know this just really shocks a lot of people, the 1611 King James Version, those translators were not inspired of God. Did God use them in their scholarly abilities? Certainly. Were they inspired of God? Was the translation God-breathed? No, and I believe that when people begin to teach that, and there are those who teach that, I believe that you're now getting into an area of heresy, because the scriptures nowhere teach that. And it is a teaching that is used to divide the body of Christ, which is what makes it inherently heretical. But 1611, you and I can't read the 1611. In fact, the King James translation that many of us have in our possessions, that translation of that King James translation is from the 1700s, not from 1611. The King James went through several editions before what we now have, what we utilize today. But whether you're using the King James or you maybe you prefer the New King James, I personally prefer the New King James. Maybe you prefer something like the ESV or the NLT or the NASB or the ASV or whatever other groups of letters you want to use. Just make sure it's a reputable and a scholarly translation. And I would say make sure that it is as literal as possible of a translation while still being able to be readable. Because a literal translation of the Greek or the Hebrew is not readable for you and I. Maybe you don't understand this, but every language has its own format and syntax and all those sorts of things. If you did it literally, it wouldn't make sense. So the translators have this grand responsibility to not just translate the words word by word, but to also make sure that the words are in the proper order to make sense to us in our English vernacular. But those translations are not inspired of God. When we deal with the translations, what we're dealing with is the topic of preservation. How God has adequately preserved for us in our language his original intentions. And I believe that every translation is indeed the word of God to the degree that it accurately reflects God's original intentions. And so this might be something that just blows our minds. You might take the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible and claim that it is the Word of God. Are there some errors in the Jehovah's Witness Bible? Absolutely. There's some grave errors in the Jehovah's Witness Bible. But in the areas in which it accurately reflects the Word of God, you could say that that area, that statement, is indeed the Word of God. Please don't. Please don't acquire a Jehovah's Witness Bible, though, and start to study it. Unless you're using it alongside of a proper translation, and you recognize that that translation was translated to fit a particular type of theology. Okay, but it doesn't guarantee plenary verbal inspiration does not guarantee the inspiration of translations. But it deals only with the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek texts. Number three, plenary verbal inspiration does not allow for any false teaching. It does not allow for any false teaching. But it does on occasion record the lie of an individual. It does on occasion record the lie of an individual. What's the difference? The Bible is not lying to us. It's just simply saying, this is what so-and-so said. For example, if we were to take the time to go to Genesis chapter 3, we see the serpent coming on the scene. Satan cloaked in the body of a slithering snake. And Satan comes to Eve, who is on the receiving end of some very specific instruction with regards to a particular tree there in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan sought to deceive Eve. Was he successful? Yes, he was. He was very successful. And the scriptures, the account there in Genesis 3, records for us the statements that Satan made toward Eve. Those statements were lies. The recording of it was accurate, but the statements were lies. And so we don't go through Genesis chapter 3 seeking to understand what God actually said to Eve. No, we go to Genesis chapter 3 recognizing that there is somebody who is seeking to deceive somebody away from what God actually said. And so in no way is Satan's statements truth. They are lies. The scriptures do not lie to us, but it does on occasion record the actual statements of individuals, and those statements oftentimes are indeed false. Those statements themselves that the individual makes in that moment is a lie. But the scriptures accurately record those lies. Number four, plenary verbal inspiration does not permit any historical, scientific, or prophetic error whatsoever. It does not permit any historical, scientific, or prophetical error whatsoever. Everything that the scriptures speak to, even those things that are historical in nature, even those things that are scientific in nature, prophetical in nature, all of those things are free of error in the original autographs. We actually, back 3-4 weeks ago, gave a whole list of a lot of things that support the inspiration of Scripture based upon many of the scientific, historical, architectural, all those sorts of things that come. And those are the sorts of things that people have oftentimes poked at, and they said, well, see, you can't believe the Bible. Look what it says about this. And then quite some time later, developments, whether in science or history or maybe archaeological digs, reveal, oh, well, hold on a second. The Bible was actually accurate there. And any of these things that the scriptures speak to us without error, there are two words that describe the perfect nature of the inspired word of God. We mentioned these two up in the original paragraph, the first paragraph. The words inerrant and infallible. What do these words mean? Inerrant means it is without error, making it absolutely accurate. It is without error, making it accurate. Inerrant, no error. Infallible means that it is incapable of error, making it trustworthy. It's incapable of error, making it trustworthy. Why are we able to trust it? It's because it's incapable of leading us astray. Inerrant means it does not. There's no statements in the scriptures that are inaccurate. And because of that, we find it to be trustworthy. Again, we're speaking specifically of the original writings that were God-breathed, that were inspired of God. Are there things that have crept in over time that we can say, well, that doesn't seem quite right, and we start to compare, we start to look at it more closely. We find that there can be some things, some areas in which we say, okay, that seems to be more accurate. Yes, but that's always based upon careful biblical scholarship in which we look at it very carefully. We say, well, it's obvious that a transcriber, a copyist, as they were making a copy, They made a mistake. It doesn't point to the original, but it points to the particular copies. And those sorts of things happen. I was writing something the other day, and as I was writing it, I made a mistake. And I thought, well, that's a great example right there. I was intending to write the word, the two words anyway. So I was talking about something was not, I don't even know, I don't remember what the exact wording was or whatever I was writing out. But it said, it cannot be wrong in any way. Okay, say it was like that. And as I was writing anyway, my mind forced my hand to write anywhere instead of any way. Is anywhere and any way, do they have different meanings? Yes, anyway is how you do something. Anywhere is where you do it. And then I was reading back through. I was like, oh, that's not right. I meant anyway. Okay? So we can see how easy that is, humanly speaking. And oftentimes, even with their very best efforts to be accurately recording the scriptures, there are times in which some of those things might would creep in copies. But we discussed how careful the process they went through, especially the Old Testament scribes as they were copying out the scriptures, that very careful process to endeavor to make sure that as far as humanly possible, what they passed on was the absolute truth of the Word of God. We can have that confidence. Even in our translations, when we're careful, we can have that confidence. The scriptures will not lead us astray in any area. Flip the page over to number 5. Plenary verbal inspiration does not prohibit personal research. Plenary verbal inspiration does not prohibit personal research. Again, that's on the part of the original authors. So an original author might have received information secondhand from somebody else, but God, through the Holy Spirit, enabled that individual to record that information, to record that truth without error. For example, Luke chapter 1. Why don't you turn there with me? Looks like we need to move our fingers a little bit. Luke chapter 1. Luke tells us who he was, who specifically he was writing this gospel for. It's a man by the name of Theophilus. This man, Theophilus, Luke also wrote the book of Acts specifically for. Now notice what Luke says in verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seems good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all these things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." What is Luke saying through all? It seems kind of wordy. What is he saying through all of that? Luke was not an eyewitness of the ministry of Christ. Luke was not one of the apostles. He wasn't one of the disciples. As far as we know, Luke did not personally meet Jesus unless he met him somewhere as Christ was ministering throughout the region. But Luke did not get his information by what he personally observed our Savior doing while Jesus walked this earth. Where did Luke get his information? He got his information by interviewing individuals who were eyewitnesses of those accounts. People who were faithful witnesses of those things. And as he interviewed those individuals, he says, these are the individuals. Verse number 2. Those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, they delivered them to us. So Luke is saying, I received this information from credible sources, credible eyewitnesses. It was God that inspired Luke to be able to write down what those credible witnesses provided in a way that would be absolutely true to the accounts, to what actually happened. But Luke did his own research on the matter, didn't he? He did his own research on the matter. It would appear that Paul even was on the receiving end of eyewitnesses of other individuals for some of his information. Now, much of what Paul has had to write, he got specifically from the Lord himself. But this is an example that somebody could do personal research, not having actually been there on scene, but still be able to provide that truth in written form in a way that was inspired of God. And thus it was trustworthy. It was credible. Number 6. Plenary verbal inspiration does not deny the use of extra-biblical sources. It does not deny the use of extra-biblical sources. Well, wait, hold on a second. You mean like the Apocrypha? Sure, like the Apocrypha. Now, we address the Apocryphal books briefly when we're dealing with, I think, the revelation of the Word of God. Are the Apocryphal books to be completely discarded out of hand as complete heresy? No. Some of them are actually very good historical books. You look at the books of Maccabees, the first and second books of Maccabees, though there's no internal claims to be inspired of God, though we don't look at them as infallible books of history, they are still historical books that give us great insight to what was going on during those 400 silent years. The books of Maccabees have aided Bible scholars many times to be able to connect some dots during that time frame. One particular book was known as the First Book of Enoch. The First Book of Enoch. Jude actually quotes from that First Book of Enoch. In Jude verses 14 and 15, you have that in the notes there. Another individual that was quoted was this man, Epimenides. Epimenides was a he was a legendary philosopher. Legendary meaning that there was a lot of stories around this philosopher back from the 6th to 7th centuries BC, before the time of Christ. And it's kind of like, you know, maybe some of you are familiar with the Chuck Norris statements. Anybody know what I'm talking about the Chuck Norris statements? You know, Chuck Norris was bitten by a snake, and the snake died. You know, those sorts of things. Chuck Norris has made this be this legendary figure that, you know, nothing can overcome Chuck Norris. Some compare that Epimenides might have been such a legend. There were things that were ascribed to Epimenides that probably were not him. But he also did some writing. And Paul actually quotes this philosopher. In Acts chapter 17 and verse number 28, he talks about one of the Greeks' poets. And he quotes him. And I don't know of anybody that is credible that says, well, this was not Epimenides. Everybody says, yeah, this was Epimenides that he was quoting. Titus chapter 1 and verse number 12, Paul talks about how that there are some individuals who are not very well thought of. In fact, he says, even your own says that they're evil bellies, brute beasts, something along that line. It's escaped me exactly what the wording of it is. But both of those were quotes from extra-biblical sources. Is that problematic? Well, not if those extra-biblical sources were right. And so maybe that's the reason why they could be quoted. But that doesn't mean that they are giving a carte blanche approval of everything that those individuals wrote or that entire book. It doesn't say that at all. But it just simply affirms that something that they said had a measure of truth to it. Number 7, plenary verbal inspiration does not overwhelm the personality of the human author. Meaning, the author, I just couldn't help what I wrote. I couldn't help it. Now, there was a time, do you remember in the nation of Israel, a prophet that was supposed to go and prophesy against Israel? Remember, he was being paid by Israel's enemies to prophesy against Israel, and he went to prophesy against Israel. He intended to go and curse Israel, but what happened? Everything he said came out as a blessing, and he was trying hard to curse Israel. And instead, he would bless them. Remember who that prophet was? Wasn't that Baal? Or Balaam, the guy with the donkey that talked back at him. Okay, he really tried hard to curse Israel, but he couldn't. Okay, there's a moment in which it's obvious that God in some way is overcoming this man and hindering him from being able to do what he had intended to do. But these individuals that were authors, nothing in Scripture that says that they were so overcome that they could not possibly, they were out of their senses as they were writing. In fact, you see dialogue. So they weren't overwhelmed, didn't overwhelm the personality of the human author as seen by the conscientious dialogue that often took place between the author and the source. You can see this very clearly in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, that there's an actual dialogue that's taking place between Isaiah and the Lord. You see this in Daniel 10. I have Daniel 11 there, but it's actually, since my notes are not inspired, they oftentimes have mistakes. Okay, Daniel 10, you want to pencil that in there. Revelation 1, each of these are instances in which there's actually dialogue going on between the Lord and the individual that is writing. And so it didn't completely overwhelm the personality of the individual. The individual was very much in tune as they were writing. Number 8, plenary verbal inspiration does not exclude the usage of pictorial and symbolic language. It does not exclude the use of pictorial and symbolic language. Meaning that even when some writing or some statements, some accounts, some language is flowery or pictorial, it's symbolic, it doesn't mean that, oh, well, this isn't inspired of God because it's symbolism. No, even the symbolism is inspired of God. But it's important for us that we endeavor to understand when the scriptures are using symbolic language and when it's using literal language. An example there that I have is, again, I think the only other mistake in my notes, Psalm 91. I have Psalm 1, verse 4. Forgot the 9 on the front of that. But Psalm 91, verse number 4, references God as having feathers that he would bring his those who care for underneath him. I'll read that for you. Psalm 91. If I can get all my pages to cooperate here. One more turn. Verse 4. He shall, talking about Jehovah, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Does this mean that God has actual wings and feathers? I think it's being symbolic. Remember Jesus talked about, used kind of this picture that he says, I would have gathered you like a mother hen would gather her chicks under her wings. Why? Because there's protection there. It's just dealing with the protective nature of God for his people. But even in the symbolic language, even that symbolic language is still inspired by God. Doesn't mean that it indicates that God actually looks like a bird. Jesus used symbolic language much as he referenced himself in his ministry. Talked about the fact that he was the door. He talked about the fact that he was the vine. He talked about the fact of being a shepherd. None of these things was he earthly, physically, literally when he walked this earth. But it's using symbolism, but even that symbolism is inspired of God. Okay, number 9, we've got 2 more, we'll be done. Plenary verbal inspiration does not mean uniformity in all details given in describing the same event. It does not mean uniformity in all details given in describing the same event. That's why sometimes you see a couple of accounts of the same event in which there seems to be differing information provided. That differing information, though, is not contradictory, but rather it's complementary, meaning it adds to the overall information made available to us. And I give some examples there. A king by the name of Manasseh, a very wicked king. And we see Manasseh referenced in both 2 Kings 21 as well as 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 21 verses 1 to 18 don't give any insight into a change in Manasseh's life and behavior. But yet if you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, you'll see much the same information that we find in 2 Kings' account, But in 2 Chronicles, you find an account of Manasseh actually repenting of his ways and turning to God. A person could look at that and compare it to 2 Kings and say, see, there's a contradiction. One says that he repented, the other one says he did not. No, the other one does not say that he did not repent. It just does not record his repentance. And so it doesn't mean that they're contradictory, but rather 2 Chronicles 33 complements 2 Kings by providing additional information that helps us to round out the story for the full biblical account. What about the cross of Christ, the sign above the cross of Christ? If you were to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them mention something about this sign that was above the cross of Christ, mentioning that he was the King of the Jews. And yet all four of them have it stated slightly different from the other. None of them are exactly the same. There you go, there's a contradiction. One says it said this, one says it said this, one says it said this, and one said it said this. But what you'll find is that none of those actually contradict each other. They just add or they provide extra information about what was on that sign. And those are the sorts of things that people often point to and say, well, the Bible is full of contradictions. It's really not. And for somebody who's truly, sincerely interested in understanding what the truth is that's conveyed through the text, they will find that there are ways to look at and to compare Scripture with Scripture that sheds light on it to help us to realize there really aren't the contradictions that people say that there are. Finally, number 10. Plenary verbal inspiration assures us that God included all the necessary things he wanted us to know and excluded everything else. God included all the necessary things he wanted us to know and excluded everything else. And this is a real stumbling block for many people. Because we all want more information. For every question that we could possibly have, we desire for all of our curiosities about God and his dealings with mankind. We want all of those curiosities satisfied to our liking. And when the Bible doesn't provide an answer for that one question, you say, I gotcha. The Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. And what that does is that indicates an individual is seeking to bring God down to their level to where they can fully understand God in every single way possible rather than allowing God to be transcendent above mankind and recognizing that God in his wisdom, God in his grace toward us has indeed provided us with adequate information to help us understand all that he has, all that he desires for us to know about him, and about our relationship to him. God is not bound to share with us every ounce of truth that exists. And in fact, if God were to share with us every ounce of truth that exists, is it possible that we could have a book that could contain all of it? John said, even with regards to the 3.5 years of Christ walking this earth, John at the end of his book said, and there's so much more, but the pages couldn't possibly contain it all. Even about just those 3.5 years of Christ's ministry on this earth, John says there is so much that Jesus did. And these are just some of the highlights. And there's so much truth that is still there that God knows, that God understands, that he has not seen fit to share with us. And so many people fault God for that. I think it's because of the fact that mankind tends to want a God that they think they can relate to rather than a God that they should conform to. God in his wisdom has given us all truth that is necessary for us to have a proper relationship with him. It assures us that God included all the necessary things he wanted us to know, and he excluded everything else, and it is therefore the supreme authority. The Bible is therefore the supreme authority in all aspects of our faith and our practice. All aspects of our faith and practice. And that's where we want to direct our attention back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. By the way, you'll notice in the note at the bottom of that second page that the source of that outline comes from Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. Sometimes you just don't reinvent the wheel. If somebody has done an adequate job of it, you can borrow from their stuff, but give credit to whom credit is due. I thought that that was a very good list to help us understand a lot of the stipulations about the inspiration of Scripture. But back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, let us be reminded that last statement says, and therefore it is the supreme authority in all aspects of our faith and practice. This is what we're going to look forward to when we come back together in a couple of weeks to study. I'm going to break down these next couple of verses, verses 16 and following. But notice what he says. He says that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so therefore, it is profitable. Profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what we're going to study when we come back in a couple of weeks. What is the Bible then beneficial for? We've talked about the fact that God has revealed himself to mankind through nature, through his creation, and through our conscience. God has revealed himself very specifically through the written word. God inspired those who wrote this word. He inspired them. He moved them to write the things that they wrote down. God has preserved that which they wrote originally. He's preserved that through copies, through manuscripts. He's preserved it even for our English language and variety of translations. God has preserved his revelation to mankind. But what difference does it make? What's the point of it all? That's what we find in those couple verses. So, I encourage you to be back with us in a couple weeks as we study further. I trust that you can find it reasonable, at the very least, that you can find it reasonable to place your confidence in the written word of God. And that at some point, when you recognize that it's at least reasonable to place our confidence in the word of God, I trust that at some point, as you study the word of God, you will find that indeed God's word is faithful and it is trustworthy. And that therefore you personally can embrace it as the absolute source of truth for you to live by and for you to develop or to grow in your beliefs in God. Jesus, we thank you so much for coming to this earth and dying for our sin. We thank you that we have that which you've accomplished for us. We have it recorded for us in the Scriptures, that we can know it, we can understand it, and we can have that sacrifice applied to us by faith in you. Lord, we would know none of these things if it weren't for the written word of God that makes it clear to us. We thank you for it. God, thank you that you revealed yourself to mankind, that you have adequately passed on everything that you desire for us to know, to understand about you. You've passed that on to us. It's trustworthy. It has been well preserved for us so that we can benefit from it. But none of this matters, Lord, if we're not going to be students of it, if we're not going to study it, if we're not going to endeavor to understand it, if we're not going to endeavor to apply it, none of this matters. So I pray, God, that you would give to us an earnest desire to take what you have revealed about yourself to us and apply it in our lives. We thank you, God, for your word. I pray that as we leave here today, that we would all be challenged to become more acquainted with your word, that we would study to understand it very well, because in it you've revealed yourself to us. Thank you for our time of study, our time of worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.